Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Happy almost New Year. Hope you've had a good break. Time to get back in the traces, right? Everybody's all excited about getting going on the New Year. And obviously lots of folks are still traveling, people enjoying break time, so I'm glad for our opportunity to be together. Let me encourage you to continue to pray for one another as folks are spread out and traveling, and some are wrestling through sickness and so forth. And so when we want to be prayerful in those things. One announcement that's not in your worship bulletin, the Nathan and Tiana Palmer family will be in town this coming week. And they're going to come to our house on Thursday, January 3rd at 5 p.m. And so you're invited to come over and see them. That gives them a central place to hang out, and you can come and see them. And if you come, that's kind of like supper time. So bring my favorite snacks, would you? You can bring yours too if you want, but bring my favorite snack, and we'll enjoy that together. So the Palmers will be here, and I know you'll enjoy being able to fellowship with them a little bit. And if you don't know them, it'd be worth the effort to come over and just hang out and get to meet them. That way, when we are always talking about the Palmers, you'll know who we're talking about, okay? So come over on January 3rd, and we'll have some fellowship together. Well, again, today is a very relaxed schedule. We're gonna worship together this morning, and then we'll spend time in fellowship together this morning after that. And then we'll be finished in our formal meetings for the day. But hopefully you'll be able to spend some time with each other and different things like that through the day, and enjoy celebrating as we anticipate the new year. But we've come together this morning to worship the Lord, and there is a text on the front of your worship bulletin from Psalm chapter 90. And let me encourage you to find that text, and we'll read it together. Would you stand with me, please? Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 and 2. Let's read together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Would you join me as we pray together? Let's ask this great God to help us to worship him together this morning. God, before the foundations of the earth, you are God. Before there was anything that existed, you exist in eternity past. And there is no limit, there's no beginning to you, and there's no end to you. You are all in all. And in you, everything that exists finds its beginning and reason for existence. Oh, Father, as we come together to worship you today, as we've celebrated the coming of Christ, and that you are a promise-keeping God, a covenant-fulfilling God, we celebrate your greatness again this Lord's Day, and we anticipate what you will do in the days to come, as you have also promised to mold us as your people into the very image of Christ, to present to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect bridegroom and the worthy king, a bride who is perfect and pure and holy and blameless and without spot. And when we consider that we are that bride, and that you have cleansed us and washed us from our sin and justified us and are sanctifying us, that you have saved us and are saving us and will save us, we rejoice. Surely we have wrestled with our own sin this week. We have wrestled with the things that are inconsistent and different between us and you. And so out of our wrestling this day, we pray that you would remind us that you are at work perfecting us and working out the image of Christ in us. And we pray that you will grant us mercy today as we anticipate the new year and as we plan and as we set goals and targets for our lives, that you would help us in that, and that being molded into your image would be our guiding premier primary goal in these days to come. We ask you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before even the world existed, from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. So let's sing of His greatness together.
Sightless eye to see. judgment on the wicked sins. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through.
Reminder of the gospel comes from Hebrews chapter 12, and the therefore causes us to look back in, if you're looking at the text in scripture, and what I want us to do is to remember the greatness of God and the provision He's made, that He has rescued us out of our sin, and because of all of those things and because of the witness of hymn writers and those who have gone before us to testify, and even of those around you who remind you that the saving, rescuing work of Christ is real. Because of all of these things, I want us to be encouraged by the work of the gospel, by what Christ produces in us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of all these good provisions of God, we celebrate today. And I know that lots of times when you walk into to church on a Sunday morning, especially in days of mixed up schedules and running and going and being with family and staying up too late and eating too much and all the stuff that attends the holidays, we can get off track. And so I'm grateful for the Lord's Day that calls us back and calls our hearts not to superficially respond, but to be thrilled in our heart and soul because of the goodness of the gospel. Let's thank God together for His provision. And if today you're one here who is apart from Christ or struggling about your relationship to Christ, I want you to be encouraged that your only hope for provision and care is in Christ. And so when I say run to Him, I mean actively pray. Ask God to help you to understand the message of Christ and to sense it, to feel it, to experience it being applied to your own heart today. Let me encourage you to spend just a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith, would you? Sovereign God, we thank You for the Lord's Day. And we thank You for gospel reminders that we receive when we come together on the Lord's Day. And we thank You especially in seasons of busyness and just kind of distorted schedules and being knocked off our habits sometimes of spending time before You and rejoicing in Your goodness and provision and who You are. And so today, as we have our hearts reoriented perhaps in needful ways, we thank You for Your provision for us in Christ. We thank You for and praise You for Your greatness. And as we bow before You, we pray that You would work out our salvation by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit and Your Word at work in us today. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together and sing in wonder of the goodness of the gospel and its work? Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise.
has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. God, let us see. Strong salvation holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, so He'll bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust, no more. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. Please be seated.
If you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We are reading through the book of 1 Samuel. And I'll just remind us all that it is a wonderful privilege to have access to God's Word. We have tremendous access to it. And so we should give much more attention to it because of that. So we're actually picking up in the middle of 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 24, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And let me just make a few comments on this before, and then I'll make a comment at the end as well. In this passage, we see King Saul making a rash and foolish vow, and because of that, both he and the people suffered. He imposed his own ambition on others, and he led them to be tempted beyond what they were able to bear. And you see them being led into sin because they were given this overly harsh command to follow, and then later it broke out in sin. Now, in the larger view, I think what we need to take away from this passage is that we're being led to see by the author of 1 Samuel that God's rule is better than Saul's rule. And that's a very important point for us to see here. God will provide His own king in His own time. Okay, so follow along with me as I read in verse 24, and as I said at the end, I'll make one clarifying comment once we have the context before us. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but not one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.' They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself." Now, as we read through this, I think a difficulty arises in what we see here, and that is that if what Jonathan did, to our ears, I think we would say that what Jonathan did was not a sin because he was in ignorance of his father's command, and yet by God's providence, this casting of lots was used to expose the fact that Jonathan had done this. Why would God allow that to be, or use this to expose Jonathan when Jonathan did not sin? And I've read some different commentaries on this, and basically I think that what's going on here is that this was an official public way of investigating crimes and various things like that. And God allowed that way, that providential provision that he had, to expose the fact that Jonathan had done this. But he also expected Saul to administer justice. And in this case, justice was to say, you have done this in ignorance, and therefore you are not to be put to death for this. And yet Saul, in his foolishness, had gone on with his rash vow and was seeking to put Jonathan to death. So that would be my best understanding of how that all fits together. But again, the main point, I think, is to see that God is contrasting his own rule and his own provision with that of Saul. And yet, even then, we can see that God worked through Saul, and God provided for his people through Saul, even in his weak and foolish way. Saul's weak and foolish way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are here by your appointment. We are in your presence because you have bent down and you have tenderly drawn us and summoned us into your presence. You have called us to pray to you. We do not come into your presence on our own, by our own merit or our own initiative, but because you are gracious and merciful and you've called us. Father, your rule is far wiser and better than any rule that we could devise for ourselves. Your precepts are the path of blessing and life. Jesus reminded us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Grant us wisdom and grant us grace to submit to your ways with confidence and gladness. We thank you, Father, that you are our King. And we also thank you, as we've gone through this Christmas season, we thank you for a Savior. We have not been left to our own strength. We've not been left to our own righteousness. But we have one who is perfectly righteous, who has lived a perfect life and stood in the place of sinners. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the way that you've protected us and provided for us over this past year. In many cases, just ordinary, everyday ways, and in some cases, some extraordinary and amazing ways. And Father, as we turn to the new year, we are thinking of ways that we would like things to change. We'd like things to be different. We'd like for ourselves to be different. And these are good longings. And yet, Father, deliver us from thinking that we have the power in ourselves to make any significant, lasting, heartfelt change on our own. We know that this kind of change comes only through the power of the gospel. It comes only through the work of the Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant us great measures of your Spirit, a greater clarity in our grasp of the gospel, both in our minds and our hearts, so that we would grow in this new year to be more and more like Christ. Father, your word tells us to remember the Sabbath. We thank you, Father, that you've given us rules and precepts to follow. And we confess, Father, that so often as we hear something like that, we begin immediately to think, how can I get around this, or what can I get by with? And yet, Father, all of your precepts are good and right, and they are not a burden. And this is part of your way of giving us your presence, your very self, your grace and your mercy. You've reminded us, Father, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is not a burdensome rule, but it is a good and healthy and helpful precept that you call us to follow. So, Father, help us to set aside the everyday activities of the week, our work, and focus on you on this Lord's Day, this special day, this one day in seven, which you call us together to worship you and enjoy fellowship with you and with your people. Bless that to our souls, Father. And Father, we look around and we see so many who do not enjoy that blessing. There are many who are outside of Christ, who do not long to worship, who do not long to gather. And we ask, Father, that you would so work, that your Spirit would go out and so move that you would gather true worshipers to yourself. And Father, we think of the opportunities that we have with our friends and neighbors and family members. We ask that you would give us wisdom and boldness and grace as we speak of Christ to others. And we think of many of our friends who are laboring in various fields to share the gospel with others. Father, we think this morning of Jay Uten, who's now deployed and working as a chaplain in the Army. We ask, Father, that you would grant him help as he ministers to those in his care. We ask, Father, that through his teaching, that the hope of Christ would go forth clearly and powerfully. Father, we also ask your blessing on Caleb Petrie as he teaches in Macedonia and builds relationships and opportunities to share the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would open doors through all those ways and that you would grant Caleb help in both sharing the gospel and calling men and women to Christ. Father, we also lift up Elizabeth Williams as she also builds relationships in the Far East and seeks to bring the gospel to those who need it. And we ask, Father, that you would bless her efforts to your glory. We pray also for Blaine and his family as they also serve the Lord in a sensitive place. And we ask, Father, that you would grant help to them and that you would draw people to Christ. And closer to home, Father, we also think of Parkway Baptist Church as they gather this morning. We ask that you would be glorified by their worship. We ask, Father, that through the preaching of the gospel that you would call people to yourself. We ask also, Father, that you would grant them help and wisdom as they search for a pastor. We ask, Father, that you would bless Founders Ministries as they seek to publish and teach and encourage pastors in the work of reformation and in clarifying the gospel. Father, we also lift up those who are in authority over us. And this morning we pray especially for Auburn Mayor Bill Hamm. We ask, Father, that you would grant wisdom and help to him as he makes decisions and gives leadership to this city. And again, Father, we're reminded of all the ways in which you've provided for us over this past year. It has been good. We thank you for that, Father. And as we reflect on that, as we reflect on your blessings, we ask, Father, that you would receive our tithes and offerings as a token of what you have given to us. Father, we also need provision for our souls. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, we ask that you would give us a hunger for your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it gladly, faithfully, humbly. And we ask that you would feed us from your word as Pastor Paul comes to preach to us. We ask all these things in the name of our wise and gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Grace of God is rich and free. I think about the way that Saul lived his life. Some of these texts we've been reading in 1 Samuel, it's sometimes easy for me to get puffed up and look at him and think, that guy was a knucklehead. And in this morning I was reading in a passage in Isaiah that was like looking into a mirror at the largest knucklehead who's ever walked. So the grace of God is a rich, good, kind, merciful thing to contemplate during these days. And as we have been thinking together about Christmas and all the things that the season reminds us of, and contemplating moving into a new year, I wanted us to, you know, we generally in the new year, it's a good time to think about plans and changes. And I wanted to try to give you some encouragement about discovering guidance for making plans, both in a large and a small scale. On a big scale, looking at some long-term goals and plans that you might be formulating for the year, and then some day-to-day help in terms of discerning guidance from God's Word about making decisions and choices as you're going along. Remembering that we are pilgrims, people who do not belong to this life, but we are travelers and we belong to another world. And we are traveling from this world to the next. And so that's something that even with the increasing press that you feel at work, and at home, and in the busyness of schedule, and all the things that are going on around you, a guiding principle needs to be that we are travelers moving from this world to the next. And so letting that be a guide on, if you will, a principle that moves you along in the things that you're doing, I think will be helpful to you. In the Scripture, there are many promises that God will guide us, that He will help us as we work through various aspects of life. You know, Psalm 23 reminds us that God is our shepherd, that He is directing us. John chapter 10, verse 27 speaks of following Jesus as sheep and so forth. I guess the $64 question is, how do we discern those things? How do we understand or perceive that guidance? Practically, you know, it's easy for me to say, well, I'm seeking the Lord's will. It can sound very pious. I'm praying about that, you know. We can do that, and we can get that kind of a face on with people. But in reality, when it comes down to making the choices and decisions, how do we hear God speak? How do we get His direction for the things that we're doing? And I hope that this might be a help to you. First of all, and this is going to be in three parts, three sets of principles, if you will, or three encouragements. The first two more topically from Scripture, and the third one rooted in primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you can bear with me on a little Bible flipping initially, let me encourage you to, if you want to look at the text, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is an anchoring reminder for us as we're looking for God to speak and give us guidance and direction in life. The Scripture tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And so the Scriptures are telling us that God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the question becomes, so how do I hear Christ speak? Well, I believe that simply, not simplistically, but simply, we hear Christ speak through Christ's Word. We are to be driven by this desire to hear Christ speak to His Word, the place in which He has spoken and given direction to us. The testimony that God has given to us of His Son is in the Scriptures, and to the Scriptures we go. And I want to establish in your heart and encourage you to recommit yourself in this coming year to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture as the point of guidance for your life. We can again have a tendency, I think, to glory in the fact that we are Southern Baptists, the denomination that came to the precipice of trying to think about the inerrancy of Scripture. And we came up to that edge and turned around and walked back from it. And so as a result, we are, as Southern Baptists today, are not arguing over some of the extremely liberal questions that are going on in other denominations. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And that's wonderful. And I thank God for those who fought those battles and gave us that foundation. But it's, again, one thing to say, I believe the Bible, but oftentimes we're marked as people who leave our Bibles sitting somewhere day after day after day, and open them when on the Lord's Day we're called to turn to so-and-so. And so if I'm going to be, and you are going to be, the people of God who look to the Scriptures for the testimony of Christ so that we can have His guidance, we're going to be a people who are committed to the authority of Scripture so that we open it both to hear what God says and then see our lives conformed to that. I pray that we'll be marked as people who are doing that in this coming year. I sent to you an email this week if you're on the church email list. And if you're not and would like to be, simply send an email to Stan Reeves or reeves@graceheritage.org. And Pastor Stan will put you on that email list. The email that I sent was one I just copied from, I think, Gospel Coalition, that gave multiple Bible reading plans for the coming year. And I would encourage you to find one that fits and works with you and your schedule, and to give yourself to that effort. And let me give you these discouragements or these cautions. Don't fall into the trap of using the Bible as the crystal ball. Well, I'm trying to find out where I should go to live, or what I should study, or what I should do out here in the future. And don't go to the Bible like it's a crystal ball that opens some timeline into the future. I'm convinced that that's a pagan tendency, a look for fortune telling, if you will, almost from the Scriptures, so that we can know what's coming out there and respond accordingly. I don't think that the Bible's to be used as a fortune telling device, so that you can know what's going to happen to you next week. The Bible's not an encyclopedia where you say, having trouble in this, and go to the tab and flip it open to that and say, what does the Bible have to say? Good, okay, got that. Now I'm back to dealing with life. The Bible's not to be the flip your finger into a passage book where you hope that God's going to suddenly speak out loud by doing this, oh, and reading a verse, those kinds of things. And I don't suspect that many of you are doing that, but I suspect that in Christendom we're often tempted to those kinds of things. So be careful that you're not using the Bible in those inappropriate ways. I would encourage you to use the Bible as your guide, if you will, to the big picture of all that God is doing, and that you're constantly looking into it with the understanding that the Scripture is a revelation of redemption history. That God created, that His creation fell into sin, that God sent a Savior to redeem His creation, and that He will restore it to all and more than He created initially. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the way that you need to be thinking about the Bible and understand the Bible to be a revelation of that history and that process that God is working out, the purposes that God is fulfilling. So that you don't use the Bible as kind of a how-to book for how I get along with my life and make my life better. But the Bible is a window through which you look at God's purposes in history and His redemptive work and what His purposes are. Okay? So with those things done, be encouraged that also you're not left alone to do that. Because many of you have looked into the Bible and you've had this experience. What in the world does that mean? Haven't you? Haven't you had that experience? We even worked through a text this morning that Stan helped us to kind of wrestle through that conundrum, if you will, of Saul, the king, doing these foolish vows and wanting to kill his own son. What am I supposed to do with that? And he gave an example of backing up and looking at God's redemptive purposes. He looked at that text through that lens, if you will, to gain understanding of it. And so you've seen a good example of how you can back up then and use that lens to help you with Scripture, but also be encouraged to remember that the Holy Spirit of God resides within us to help us to understand His Word, that He is the one ultimately who gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to understand what the Bible is saying. And so I would be remiss if I didn't stop at this point and say that if you're a person who's looked into the Word of God over and over again, and it makes absolutely no sense to you, and it sounds like some kind of foolishness or gibberish, perhaps you are apart from Christ. You are one who is dead trying to look at the living Word of God. And apart from His life-giving, transforming work in you, it's no wonder that the Bible seems a book full of mysteries. And so I would encourage you, where you are, as you are right now, to ask God to bring you to spiritual life, to forgive you of those sins and the rebellion and the resistance that you have been putting up against Him, the pushback that has been yours, to say, yeah, it doesn't make sense to me, and I don't really want it to. It's a good excuse not to read. Ask Him to forgive you of your resistance against Him and the pushback that's been going on in your heart and the rebellion that's existed there, and to give you life. Confess to Him, God, I don't know You. I don't understand You. I want to, though. Would You give to me the gift of life that Jesus has promised, the life of Christ, the Spirit of God living in me to transform me and change me? I encourage you to do that, because otherwise none of this will ever make any sense. And you will never have the guidance of God that you need for the days to come. So, with all that introductory stuff said, let me encourage you to think about these three things, and the first of which I will move pretty quickly to cover. First of all, get the big picture clearly in your head. When I say the big picture, it's what I was just talking about a few minutes ago. The purposes of God that are being revealed in the Scripture. And if you would like to have a little book to read, I would encourage you to pick up this book, God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. It's the story of the Scriptures laid out in a not a very big book in really easy to read language. Now, if you want to just dig and go with up and jump in there with the big thoughts, I don't know how to say that. If you want to read a really heady, scholastic book, then read, what is it, Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan? That's good too. It's great. And a lot of this is based on that book, but this is for us easy readers. If you identify with that, okay? And it's not to say that if you're dumb, read this book. That's not what I'm saying. But if you'd like to be able to just be able to get your teeth on something you can chew on, here you go. And I encourage you to read this. It'll give you a good sense of what I'm talking about. Okay, get the big picture going and understand that in every circumstance, every decision you're making, every aspect of your life, you are a part of this eternal redemptive history. Remember Joseph and how all the stuff that happened to him. He's taken into captivity. He's left, forgotten to rot in prison. And all those things are done so that God, through him, could save a people alive. Or Mary, you know, this teenage girl who's at this particular point in history and time and place and circumstance, and God uses her to be the mother of Christ. Or the Apostle Paul, who's at a particular time and place in history so that he can be this great theologian for the people of God. Or the reformers who called the church back to the authority of the Scriptures, and on and on and on you can go. And I know that, first of all, you're going to say, yeah, well, there can only be one Joseph, and there's not going to be another Mary, and the reformers have done their gig, and, you know, so, and I'm not saying that in the same kind of impact we will live our lives, but in the same history of redemption we live our lives. And we need not to forget that. We need not to forget that in your daily work and circumstance of life, you're a part of the bigger picture of God's redeeming work. And so we need to pursue that in the midst of all the things that we're doing. We do that by asking Him what He commands, by pursuing obedience to Him, by loving Him and bringing glory to Him. And then primarily, every single one of us is called to this. And let Romans 8:28 frame this for you. Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so your purpose, if you're struggling with all purpose in life, your purpose in life is to look like Jesus, brother or sister in Christ. And everything else is important, but it's secondary. If I can say that with confidence. Everything else is important, but it's secondary to looking like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so God is at work to make you look like Jesus, bringing glory to Himself by molding you to the image of Christ. And that's a part of the big picture. I just read in my bi-monthly trip to Facebook this past week, an article from a young lady who last year this time was living in a foreign country and serving in a missions endeavor with people that she loved, with a people group whose lives she had given herself to, and they had captured her heart, and circumstances said that it was time to go home, that she had to leave. And she desperately wanted to stay and tried to work out every circumstance that she could to stay with that people group, and yet could not. And now she says, looking back, I see that the circumstances that I had such a distaste for have brought me to a place of loving Christ more and being engaged to my future husband. And had I not come back, this would not have happened. And so she has seen how God has worked those things for her good, and also how He's conformed her to the image of Christ more so. And so seeing the big picture helps us in the midst of those kinds of things. Secondly, be more concerned about the guide than you are His guidance. Amen. I've been saying this in various ways over the last several weeks. You know, look to His face, not His hands. God's face, not God's hands. Not just looking for the gifts, but looking to God Himself. Be more concerned about the guide than you are about His guidance. Tom Askell says, the best way to grow in grace and readiness to make big decisions is to know God better. The best way to grow in grace and readiness to make big decisions is to know God better. To know Him is to think His thoughts and to understand His ways and to get a grip on His purposes so that those things are coursing through your thinking at the junction of big decisions and little ones. As the case may be. And so understand that we need to know God. Now, also understand that this is no microwave process. How many of you remember dial-up internet? Okay. How many of you could endure dial-up internet today? I can remember still sitting at the desk in my office in the days of dial-up, praying, literally, that God would allow the connection to stay long enough to get a 1 megabyte picture downloaded from someplace. You know, 1 meg. Please let it stay. So we become accustomed to quicker, don't we? And all of our life is about quicker. And there is nothing about spiritual things that fits that mold. And this is probably one of the things that frustrates me more than any about the Christian life. Is that I see what needs to be done and I go, but it can't be done today. And we need to understand. I'm going to remind you of a quote again from the history lesson a couple of weeks ago that Stan said. And I think maybe he stole from somebody. So we don't know who said this first. But we need to stop overestimating what can be done in the short time and stop underestimating what can be done in the long haul. And get into the long haul and go after it. It's one of the things that I've appreciated about many of the men here is that I just see you on the long haul plugging away after things. And I want to develop that in my life. Spiritual growth does not come in microwave increments. And you know what I'm going to say now. Pray, read, memorize, meditate, contemplate, fellowship with other people who are trying to do these things. Learn to love the things and the people that God loves. Take seriously your call to be a part of the body of Christ and to interact with a few other people so that you can glean from them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. And remember this, as you're thinking in this big picture about looking to God for guidance, when a person never opens their Bible and doesn't pray and doesn't spend time in fellowship with the people of God and stewing over the things of God and then suddenly cries out to heaven for guidance, how does that look? Doesn't that reflect a person who's more concerned about getting something from God than loving God? You know, I think every parent can identify with the feelings when you know that your kids want something from you, but don't want you. And if we can feel that cringe in our hearts, how much more then does the perfect, sovereign, redeeming, merciful, loving Father in heaven know that? And again, I'm not trying to get you to go, oh, I feel sorry for God. I'm saying, understand the depth of the wound. Understand the offense that says to God, I want your gifts, but I don't want you. And ask God to help you to repent of it. Don't go around morbidly going, well, I won't ask from God if I can't ask rightly. Don't fall into that hole. Say, God, help me to repent of not asking rightly. Help me to be a man or a woman who loves you more than I love the things you give. Help me to repent of thinking of you as a servant and of one who comes to give me the things I need in the nick of time. Help me to stop ringing a bell when I want your stuff. Help me to come to you and come to you and come to you. So, get the big picture. Study the Scriptures. And get your heart submitted to that big picture. And then, trusting the help of the Spirit, learn, thirdly, to learn the principles from God's Word concerning guidance. Here's where I want to recommend a second book to you. There are lots of good little books out there about discerning God's will, but this is one by Sinclair Ferguson called Discovering God's Will. And I encourage you, if you'd like to read that, it has some great principles. Most of these of which are... I got these ideas from this book. I'm trying to say it cleverly and I can't do it. Couldn't make that happen. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, if you will. And we will sort of hunker down here for the next 7 pictures or principles of discovering God's will. These are basically questions you can ask in the face of decision making. And I'm going to encourage you, since I don't remember these very well, just like I encourage you to take those things that you could put, little steps to take in the face of disappointment, and put them in your Bible. These things that you look at when you're in the face of disappointment, I would encourage you to put these in your Bible so that you can pull them out from time to time to contemplate them. Because these are principles that will help you give questions, or as one author said, interrogate your options. Interrogate. And then the word, that doesn't mean just ponder, but interrogate means to kind of dig down into something and really get to the root of it. And find out what's going on at the bottom of the pool, if you will, in terms of the options and decisions that you're trying to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if you have an encyclopedic approach to Scripture, you're going to be saying, wait, that didn't say if you want to know the will of God, do this. And so, if you're having that question right now, let that be an indicator to you that you're approaching the Bible a little bit like an encyclopedia. What we're doing is finding in this text a principle that will help us understand something about following after Christ. And I'm going to have to labor here for just a moment, because I don't want you to hear this text saying, people who do these things don't go to heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, don't do these things. All right? That's not what this text is saying. Notice the way that it finishes, verse 11, and such were some of you. Now, what changed? What happened? What brought you from that being, and such are some of you, to such were some of you? Well, he goes on to tell us, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. So, what action did you take to move yourself from idolaters, revilers, thieves, liars, sexually immoral, and so forth, into not that? Nothing. You were justified. You were sanctified and are being sanctified. You were made new by the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I don't want anybody to come out of this with confusion and me saying, oh, well, Pastor Paul's giving us a list of seven things, and isn't that cool, because seven's the number of perfection. And so if I do these seven things, then I'll be perfect and go to heaven when I die, and I'll always understand the guidance of God. Okay? See, that's where we don't want to go. And I don't want you to get caught here. What this principle is, first of all, if we're trying to understand the will of God, we're asking, is it lawful? This text is telling us there are some things that God clearly forbids. There are some things that God clearly forbids. Those things are in the past of the believer. Such things were you. And so there are some things that we don't even have to contemplate. You know, if someone is encouraging you to cheat on your taxes, you don't have to pray about that. That's called stealing. And you were a thief, but no more. Or if someone's encouraging you to lie about something, you don't have to pray about that and figure out, is this a situation where lying's going to be okay? No, lying's not, God, that's in the past, okay? So some things are clearly forbidden. And while Christian liberty is a difficult area, some things are clearly forbidden and we need to stay away from those. All right, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Secondly, here's the next question you ask. If you've asked, is it lawful? And you said, well, yes, God doesn't forbid this. Then you can ask, will this be helpful? Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I think this is the antidote to the question, well, what's wrong with it? Your children ever ask you that question? When you say, you may not do this, and they say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is it helpful? Does it positively move us along? Does it strengthen my relationship to Christ? Does it encourage my rest and refreshment if it's a leisure activity? So we need to understand that to say, well, what's wrong with that is the wrong question. If that's your question, then you're going to find yourself not in things necessarily that are forbidden, but things that are fairly useless. Thirdly, the end part of verse 12, is it enslaving? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Is it enslaving? Is ice cream forbidden? No. Is it helpful? Yes. It is good for dessert. It is good for, you know, a hot day. It is good when your team has been trounced and you need to cheer yourself up. Ice cream is helpful. Or can be. But is ice cream enslaving? Surely can be. It surely can be. Exercise. Is exercise forbidden? No. Is exercise good? Yes. Can exercise be enslaving? Absolutely. And so all the way along, through another bowl of ice cream or an extended exercise session, is it helpful? Number 4, verses 15 to 20. Is this action consistent with the Lordship of Christ? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now this text is speaking specifically to sexual immorality, but it also gives us the principle that we do not belong to ourselves. And so in all the decisions we're making, we're saying, is this action consistent with one who belongs to Jesus Christ and who is taking Christ Jesus himself into this activity with him? And am I comfortable walking arm in arm with Christ into this activity, this choice, this decision? So we're asking if this is consistent with a person who is walking worthy of Christ, which is what the Scripture commands. Walk worthy as those who are redeemed, bearing the fruit of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. And I believe that's Colossians chapter 1. Ask this question: what will the choice mean for my profession of faith? As one who is professing faith in Christ to the body of Christ, what will this mean to my profession if I'm doing this? All right, fifth, turn over to chapter 10 with me, if you would, please, in 1 Corinthians, verse 23. And the question we're asking now is it helpful to others? I've already asked if it's helpful to me and my relationship to Christ. Is it helpful to others? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so, while, again, there is Christian liberty that frees us in many ways, we're also considering whether this is going to be helpful to others. Verse 31 in the same chapter encourages us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And so we're making choices in our lives based on what helps others and glorifies God and doesn't just serve ourselves. Again, quoting Tom Askell, if we're going to seek God's guidance, we must be willing to put selfishness to death. I hate it when people say stuff like that, but it's true. If I'm going to be seeking God's guidance, I'm going to have to put selfishness to death. Because I can always find things that I would rather do for me than I can for you. And so as I'm making these choices that are going to be helpful to others, I'm going to have to die to myself, because it's God's will that I would serve others and build them up, not just as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ. Sixth, does this follow the example of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Does this action follow the example of Christ? Can I find something in the life of Jesus that parallels my experience? Also, can I look through the Scriptures and find examples of other people? I think it's also good to follow the examples of others in Scripture. And I've mentioned several of those to you this morning already, so I won't do those again. But following the example of Christ, you know, the What Would Jesus Do bracelet had at least this much right. We're to look for the example of Christ in the way that we make our choices and choose our behaviors. Finally, seventh, does it glorify God? Again, chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Does this bring more glory to God than the alternative, you know, as I'm choosing? And if you can say yes, then you've come to your decision. Now that seems like a long decision tree to work through, but sometimes it's worth making all those good questions, because if we're committed to the glory of God rather than our own comfort, the care and discipline of careful decisions will not be a burden to us. If we're committed to the glory of God more than our own comfort, the care and the discipline of making good decisions won't be a burden to us. It'll be a joy. It'll be a place of pleasure for us. Now, from the world's perspective, a lot of the things that Christians do seem foolish, don't they? To turn down that date or that marriage proposal or that job, or to live in that cushy town because there's no good church, or whatever those things happen, you know, as you're making decisions, the world is going to call you foolish if you make decisions that bring glory to God. But it'll be a great place of joy and pleasure for you. Maybe not necessarily comfort. I want to be careful about that. But it'll be a place of joy. Because remember, what God is honing you for is not to live here. God's not honing you to get to retirement so you can just be done with all the troubles of this life and relax and enjoy. Now, that's the problem with the way I approach holidays, I've decided. I think about holidays sometimes as the days where I get to do everything I want to do. Doesn't that always lead to disaster, you know, unless there's more than one of you in the house? And so in the big picture, can you and I be people who are marked by as those who have abandoned what I want to do for the glory of God? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll use these principles in helping us make good plans and wise decisions in the days to come. I pray that you forgive us for days of selfishness and of just looking for our own comfort or our own status or position. But we thank you too that even in the midst of those days, you have not lost control. The wheels have not come off of your plan. And you have used even those things for your purpose of molding us into the image of Christ. Help us to be those who stop kicking against the goads. Help us to be those who are submitting our hearts to your saving, purifying work in our lives. And we pray that we will be marked as a people who live for the glory of God and make decisions that reflect that, shaped by a passionate love for your word being soaked with understanding of Scripture. God, we're still in process on this. It's easier to think about the ideal than to go through the process, but help us to make progress this year. But we might not be in the same place next year, spiritually, in our relationship with you, in the ways that we're living our lives. And we pray that to the glory and honor of our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Would you stand with me again, please? And we'll sing together. Of the day, help us to both celebrate the gospel message and the provision of Christ and anticipate what is coming. You know, that's what we're doing. We're anticipating Christ's work. And so as you anticipate the coming week and the things that need to happen in your heart, I want you to hope in Christ. And if you're comfortable doing so, you can hold your hands like this as if you were to receive a gift from God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. We are finished through with meeting, and yet there is plenty of time for fellowship and encouragement for one another, and I encourage you to enjoy doing that together this morning. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,